is a way that we live. That Easter, that resurrection is both something, an event that we believe, but it's also a way that we're called into the world, a way that we live, proclaiming the resurrection in everything we do by word and by deed, being resurrection people, going out into the world, changed, transformed, recognizing that due to the resurrection changes everything. And that Jesus now calls us to live transformed lives, to change, to be transformed. And if we're honest, though, sometimes transformation is difficult, isn't it? The idea of transformation is hard. I think part of the reason transformation is often difficult is because it's hard to measure, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like we wish that God would give us an easy list of things to do, of things that we should be doing more of and things that we should be staying away from. And we really want a list because we can track a list. We can measure a list to know how well we're doing and how what other things we need to stay away from and what more we need to be doing. It's almost as if we wish that life would come with a really nice, tidy job description of everything detailed and laid out of what we're to do. And yet what we find through the scriptures is that we're not given this nice tidy list, but that Jesus offers an invitation. He gives this invitation to follow, to follow. And it seems like we want to start asking questions. Well, where are we going and how are we going to get there and what are we going to do? And it seems like in the face of those questions, Jesus responds by saying, follow. And we want the list, we want the job description. But Jesus invites us into something so much bigger. Jesus invites us to be transformed. Jesus invites us to follow. This morning, we're going to pick up a story of somebody dealing with I think, precisely this. Turn with me to the book of Luke. We'll read Luke chapter 18. We'll read verses 18 through 27. It's on page 1016 in your pew Bibles. Luke 18, 18 through 27. It's the story of the rich young ruler. So Luke 18, starting on verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we explore these words, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through them. We pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear you, that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we would hear your voice and that we would be transformed by it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story begins with this guy approaching Jesus with a question. I'll put the verses on the screen. So the story begins with this guy approaching Jesus with a question. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And notice who this person is. It's a certain ruler. There's kind of a deliberate vagueness about who this guy is, isn't he? We're not told he's a ruler of where. We're not given a name. All we're given is that he is some generic, certain ruler. And this generic, certain ruler has a question for Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the question is revealing, isn't it? The question reveals a bit of what this guy thinks he's actually looking for, that to him, eternal life is something he can do. It's something he can earn. It's something he can achieve. That to him, he can keep living how he's living, but he just wants to know, what else do I need to do? What other boxes do I need to check? What other rules do I need to follow so that I can kind of keep doing what I'm doing, but add these couple things and then receive eternal life? To this guy, this is something he can do. It's something he can earn. It's something he can achieve. Just tell me what I need to do. Just give me a list and I'm good. But Jesus responds. And Jesus responds first by not actually addressing the question, but by saying, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." And this is a statement that has really been problematic throughout history. People have actually used statements like these to try to articulate that Jesus is distancing himself from God, or people have tried to use verses like this to state that maybe Jesus isn't God, or that maybe Jesus wasn't aware at this moment that he was. But I think if we look at what's going on in kind of the cultural background of this dialogue, I think it starts to make more sense. Because in the first century, to give somebody a compliment would have necessitated a compliment being given back. So to give somebody a compliment was essentially a way of receiving a compliment of your own. So to approach Jesus and say, "Good teacher," would in that culture almost put Jesus in a spot where he had to respond by saying, "Why, noble ruler." And then this ruler's address of Jesus is really, really quite over the top, because there's no record in Jewish literature of any teacher, any rabbi ever being called good teacher. So it's almost as if we get the sense early on that this ruler has this sense of air about him, this sense of ego about him. He comes to Jesus with this completely over-the-top address, almost as if he's fishing for his own. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. Jesus doesn't respond by addressing this guy with some lofty comment. In fact, we know nothing. All we know is this guy is a certain ruler. So Jesus doesn't play by the game, but instead, Jesus essentially asks him, "Do you know what you're actually saying? Do you recognize what you're actually calling me? Because nobody is good except God. And so if you're calling me good, you're making a certain statement about who I am. Do you realize what you're saying? Do you realize who you are affirming I am through that comment?" And then Jesus continues. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." So what's interesting is this guy approaches Jesus saying, "What must I do?" And Jesus' first response is to give him a list of laws, a list of commandments, almost as if Jesus is answering the way the ruler wants him to. But easy Sunday school answer. How many commandments are there? 10. How many does Jesus list? 5. Okay. So as in the initial audience, if you're one of Jesus' first listeners, within his Jewish audience, you would have known the commandments. You would have memorized these as a child. You know these commandments. And so Jesus responds saying, "Well, you know the commandments, and lists only 5. And then, as his first audience, you would have known the commandments well. Something else about what Jesus is doing probably would have jumped out at you. And in order to see that, I'm going to put kind of an abbreviated version of the Ten Commandments. So, "I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make any idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet." Now, so as Jesus' initial audience, you know these well. So I'm going to read that verse again of what Jesus says and see if anything else jumps out at you, paying attention to the list. So Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. So not only does Jesus only pick five, but Jesus goes out of order. It's not that Jesus just picks up at number five and starts reciting from there. Jesus actually uses those five and he tells them out of order, which if you're in that crowd first hearing him, you know the order. You recognize the difference. Jesus knows the order, which makes us think, which makes us wonder, I mean, which makes us ask the question, is Jesus saying something through this, right? Is there a reason Jesus goes out of order? The order that Jesus actually lists them is 7, 6, 8, 9, 5. So Jesus is kind of jumping around. So what is Jesus saying through reorganizing those commandments? Well, I'll put them on the screen in the order that Jesus tells them, and we'll look at kind of one of the main theme of the commands as Jesus lists them. So the first, do not commit adultery. Which you could label as, I think, a loyalty to family. Then he says, do not murder, which would be a physical destruction of another. Do not steal, which is respect for property. And now it's almost as if Jesus starts working backwards again. Do not bear false witness, which is not a physical destruction of another, but it's a verbal destruction of another. And then he ends with honor your father and mother, which is, again, kind of a loyalty to family. So Jesus takes these five out, and he structures them in a way where he's addressing loyalty to family, treatment of others, and treatment of property. These are the five that Jesus addresses to this young ruler. And now we might first think that the reason Jesus brings up these five, loyalty to family and kind of a view of property, we might think that Jesus addresses these because somehow this guy's disloyal. Maybe he's not very loyal with his family, with his property. But I think we find that the exact opposite is the case. See, Jesus is addressing land and family, property and family. And in the first century, in this world, these two things would have meant everything. Land and family would have, your identity would have been tied to land and family. Your security is tied to land and family. Your land is probably something you've gotten from your parents who have gotten it from your grandparents and your great-grandparents, and it's passed down. And your land is not only something that you've inherited, but your land is your source of income. Your land is how you live. And then family. A family is something that means much more than just the clan that raised you. To an extent, you rely on your family because there are no 401ks back then. And so as you age, you rely on your family to take care of you. And families meant a big deal in this world, which is why it's one of the reasons why so many marriages were arranged back then. Because to just let your kid go out and marry, the person your kid marries can actually bring honor or shame on your entire family system. And so before your kid would go and marry, you would first gather together as your family, and you would try to determine what other families would you be okay joining together with through the marriage of your kids. And when you found a family that was worthy, that was good enough, you would then go to the family, because who your kid marries actually says something about your family. Family was incredibly important. Land and family. It's one of the reasons why the story of the prodigal son is so shocking, for this kid to come to his dad and say, I want my inheritance. I want my share of the land. I want my share of what I will get. It's essentially this guy is saying, I don't want the land. I don't want any relationship with you. I'm done. It's almost as if he's telling his dad he wishes he was dead. A land and family meant everything. So Jesus addresses loyalty to family and his respect for property. And the ruler responds. The ruler says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy. I've done it. I've nailed it." Jesus then responds. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus addresses land and family, and then Jesus calls him to leave and to follow him. Jesus tells him to sell what he has and to leave to follow Jesus. Essentially, Jesus is inviting him, is calling him to not place his trust in that land, to not place his trust in that family, to not find his identity there, but to find his identity, to place his trust in Jesus instead of that stuff. And the guy can't do it. The guy doesn't do it. Instead of trusting, instead of finding his identity in Jesus, instead of following Jesus, this guy leaves sad. Because I think that the commandments that Jesus addresses, I think those say something, but I think the commandments that Jesus leaves out also say something. See, Jesus started at commandment 5, but the 4 that he skipped over are, "I am the Lord, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not make idols, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath." Essentially, the commandments that Jesus addresses to the ruler are commandments that address our relationship to one another and our relationship to our stuff. And what Jesus skipped over are the commandments that address our relationship with God, because this is where it seems that ruler really gets into trouble, right? Because it almost seems in the story as if for that ruler, his land and his family have become his God. That is where he finds his identity. That's where his trust is. That's where he finds his security. He's not willing to leave that to follow Jesus. It's almost as if that stuff has become his God. And this is where he treasures. Jesus says that line in the midst about treasure. He tells the ruler, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." So it's almost as if Jesus is addressing where this guy's treasure is. Is his treasure in his stuff, or is his treasure found somewhere else? Which sounds a lot like something else Jesus has said more frequently, saying, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's asking, where is your treasure? Is your treasure in that, or is your treasure in something much bigger? Is your treasure in that stuff, or is your treasure in me? And the guy couldn't follow. The guy turned and walked away. And now, the story of this guy being called to leave land and family to follow. For some of us, the idea of this story of somebody being called to leave land and family to follow where God is calling, for some of us, this might be ringing a little bell somewhere, right? We've heard this type of story before. In the book of Genesis, we read this calling of Abraham. And God, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left and did as the Lord had told him. So it's almost as if the story of the rich young ruler is almost this antithesis story of the Abraham story, that they were both called to leave land and family and to follow. And we see two very different responses. That this rich young ruler is given the command to leave and to follow, and he turns away, and we don't hear about him again. But Abraham is given the command to leave and to follow. And Abraham, a God working through Abraham, ends up changing the world. He becomes one of the very patriarchs of our faith. Abraham does it. Abraham leaves because Abraham's treasure is somewhere else. Abraham's heart is somewhere else. Which brings us back to that interesting thing that Jesus says at the end. That thing about the camel and the eye of the needle. When the rich young ruler, it says, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So the question is, what is Jesus saying here? And I've heard through the years, I've heard a number of ways of people trying to soften this passage, saying that maybe the word was misspelled and it actually meant rope. So a rope going through the eye of a needle, or maybe the eye of the needle is actually a gate that the camel had to go through. But the problem is there's not a whole lot of historical document to really back that up. And I wonder if what we're often doing is we aren't trying to soften it so that it doesn't confront us, so that it doesn't make us stop and ask the question, hold on, what is Jesus really saying? Because I think his intent might be to really make us stop and ask some questions. But I don't think what it's doing, one of the questions, I've heard people use passages like this to vilify wealth. But is that what Jesus is actually doing? And this is where I think the story of Abraham is actually helpful. Because Abraham was given the call to leave and to follow. And in the next chapter, we read this of Abraham. That Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. So Abraham was somebody who was wealthy and yet able to follow God's call. And in fact, if we read through the Bible, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Joseph who rises to power in Egypt. You have David who becomes king of the entire empire. So I don't think what Jesus is doing is vilifying wealth itself, but I think he's calling us to view our stuff, to view our lives in a different way, asking again, where is your treasure? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I think Jesus is calling us to ask the question of where is our treasure? Is our treasure in that stuff, or is our treasure found somewhere else? Where is our identity? Where do we place our trust? Where are our hearts? Where is our treasure? Because in order to follow, we need to leave something behind. What are those things? What is the stuff that we still hold on to? What are the treasures that we still hold on to in this world that prevent us from following? Because Jesus is calling us to find our treasure somewhere else. Which brings the story of Ron Wayne. Ron Wayne is a guy who in 1976 joined up with two other partners to start this new business. So he joined up with two guys by the name of Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak to create Apple Computers. This guy was one of the first three founders of Apple. In the first 12 days with the company, he wrote the instruction manual for Apple's very first product, the Apple One. He drew the company's very first logo, which I'm glad they changed from because that would look really awkward on the top of my computer. But so Ron Wayne, in the first 12 days with the company, he wrote the instruction manual, he drew the logo, and then 12 days in, Ron Wayne decided, I'm out, I'm leaving the company. So Ron Wayne, in 1976, sold his 10% stock in the company for a grand total of $800. He then, shortly after, for an extra $1,500, waived any right to any more money from the company ever. Ron Wayne's 10% today would equal $60 billion. But the interesting thing is, Ron Wayne is not bitter. Ron Wayne does not regret what he's done. In fact, in an interview he did recently, Ron said, "Sure, things could have happened, things could have worked out differently, but then I just would have ended up the richest person in my graveyard." Shocking, isn't it? Things could have worked out different, but I would have been the richest person in my cemetery. Because to Ron, his treasure is somewhere else. So the question is, what would it look like for us to live with that sort of freedom? What would it look like for us to find our identity, to place our treasure in the God whom we follow? What would it look like for us to follow God the same way Abraham did, recognizing that our identity, who we are, is in the God we're following, not the stuff we're leaving behind? What would it look like for us to embrace that the most important thing, the most valuable thing, is the God we're following and not the stuff we're leaving behind? What is that stuff that's hard for us to leave behind? What is that stuff that when you think about following, when you think about giving your, what are the things that you just don't want God to mess with? Maybe for some of us, it does have to do with wealth, with our possessions, with our stuff. Maybe it has to do with status, with maintaining an appearance or a name. Maybe it has to do with our comfort levels, that we tell God, "I will follow as long as you don't bring me somewhere that makes me uncomfortable. As long as I'm comfortable, as long as you remain in my comfort zone, I'll follow. But once you start asking me to give up that, I'm out." What is that stuff for you? And in what ways can we be a community, can we be people who are willing to find our identity, to place our trust solely in God, following where He calls? See, last week, we talked about Easter. And at the end of the Gospels, you have the 11 disciples that are left, essentially meeting this resurrected Jesus. And then those disciples go out from there, and the rest of the New Testament documents the way these disciples were willing to go out to follow wherever God was calling them. And through those people, through that small group of people, God changed the world. So the question is, when we have a group this size, what would happen if we went out with that same passion? What would happen if we gave ourselves up? What would happen if we went out into our world with the same passion, proclaiming the same good news of the same risen Savior? How would our lives change? How would our communities change? How could our city change if we went out proclaiming that, if we went out as Abraham, following where God calls, recognizing that God is way more valuable than anything we would leave behind? So may we be people who are attentive to where God is calling. May we be people who are watching, who are praying, who are attentive to where God might be calling us to go. And may we be people whom, when God reveals, when God calls us, that we go trusting in the very one we follow. And may that be true of us. And may God use us to really make a difference in our families, in our communities, in this world. Please pray with me. Father God, we pray that you would daily open our eyes to the places you're calling us to the things that you're calling us to do, the people you're calling us to. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare us, that you would work in our hearts to help us place our lives solely in your hands, going wherever it is that you call us to. We pray that we can go out proclaiming the good news of the gospel to everyone, everywhere. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.